season of travel for myself, and I met with Mike the other day, and he asked about giving an update. I was in Ethiopia a few weeks ago, and for those who don't know, part of the work that I do during the week is with an organization called World Orphans, and their mission is to really empower families through the local church. So they started out probably about, well, actually, this is our 30th year in existence, and for about the first 20 years, they built orphanages around the world. I think in about 40 countries, they were building orphanages. And it became apparent over that time that, this was a statistic that I didn't know, that around 80% of children in orphanages worldwide actually have a living parent or relative. And the reason they end up in an orphanage is that they just don't have the opportunity financially to provide for education or health care or food or medical expenses and things like this. And orphanages often have that financial ability to do that. So parents often, 80% of the time apparently, will make the hard choice to put their kid in an orphanage. And that just seemed kind of backward in a way. Why don't we instead focus our attention on the family and help empower families through the local church to give them opportunities to care for their kids and create a better future for their kids. So World Orphans has been doing that for about the last 10 years. And so my role, having kind of been in a pastoral position, and the fact that we work with churches around the world and leadership teams, is to go and just kind of do encouragement, training type things from time to time. And this was my, I think, my fourth trip to Ethiopia. We have about 16 churches there. So I spent a few days with the church leadership and people who are working with these families to empower them. We just did some training and some encouragement type talks that, hey, what you're doing, visiting families in the homes and kind of getting involved in their lives is very similar to what God had done for us, right? He kind of left his home, came into our home, and got involved and met our need, all the needs that we had. He promised that he would provide everything we need, and obviously the most important thing that he provided was the spiritual need that we had. So those were kind of the things that we talked about. While we were there, though, we also got to go to a graduation. So World Orphans, through U.S. Church Partners, provides really 4 years, 5 years of funding for these families to basically get their feet on the ground. School tuition, food, you know, they give them groceries every month. They give them access to health care. They give them a lot of counseling because there's trauma often associated with this. So they provide financially through churches like ours and others around the world for about 5 years. But one of the other programs that they have is a microloan program. So while they're in this, they have access to small loans where they can then start a business and basically become financially independent over a period of 5 years. Well, we had a graduation this year. I think this is the fourth graduation that they've had. And 42 women and 42 families graduated from the program. They started their own businesses. They're financially solvent. Some of them are like amazing entrepreneurs. You would not believe, like, these are not ignorant people. I mean, they're not dumb people. They are creative. They are clever. They just have not had the opportunities that a lot of us have had. And so World Orphans' mission has been just to give them those chances, those opportunities through the microloan program. But after 5 years, we had 42 graduates. These are their stories are in here. So I grabbed a bunch of these because some of these churches, I think we have 16 churches in Ethiopia. I think three of them don't have a church partner for that kind of five-year funding that they need to kind of get these women going. There's one church in particular in Shene, which is, if you know anything about Ethiopia right now, there's a lot of conflict going on. Really, it's racial conflict. There's basically almost a civil war going on in the northern part of the country. And this church, Shendo, they only have four women in their program right now, but they don't have a U.S. church sponsor. And so my thought was, well, this is a very generous church. Maybe this is something that we would consider becoming a sponsor. Really a partner. We don't even talk in terms of sponsorship, but building a relationship between our church and this small church in the north, kind of east part of Ethiopia. They tell me it's they're like, it's not really close to the conflict, only about 15, you know, it's like 15 kilometers away from where I'm like, that sounds pretty close to me. I don't know. Your guys' sense of how that works is a little different than ours, but, you know, they say it's relatively safe, but it's a community that's definitely affected by the conflict going on in Ethiopia right now. I don't want to make a decision or talk about it right now, but I at least wanted to introduce you. I have three of these little graduation things as all the stories of the women. There was one woman from Sheno who graduated this year. I'd encourage you to take one home with you, read it, bring it back next week, leave it out in the vestibule area, and then maybe at some point we can talk about what it would look like for us to partner with the Sheno Church. I know the pastor, Pastor Mulugeto, and great man, and I just think that it would bless them for us to partner with them. I think it would bless our church as well to develop this relationship with them. So I'll set these out. I wasn't going to talk about today, but I do want to kind of bring it up and at least introduce it. And maybe you all, we can kind of decide if we want to do that down the road. All right, so we're continuing. What we are going to talk about today is Revelation. So we're continuing our study. They gave me kind of when it gets weird in Revelation. It's kind of when I show up and it's like, okay, the weird stuff. Which is awesome because I like weird. I think it's I think that's the fun part. But you've talked, really, the first three chapters of the book of Revelation really starts out with these seven letters to the seven churches. And I know that John and Mike has been kind of teaching about that. But things take a really kind of a significant turn here in chapter 4. And I'm going to ask Larry if he would just read. It's only 11 verses. It's not very long. So we'll just ask Larry if he would read those 11 verses for us. And then we'll kind of dive in. I'm sure there are things that will jump out at you. I'm going to kind of share the things that jumped out at me. Scripture is amazing because we could tear into this chapter for probably a year, just this chapter alone, and keep digging and finding new things. And I think that's one of the awesome things about Revelation. It's not all explained, but what it does, I think, is fuels our curiosity. I think that books like this just fuel our curiosity about God, and I think that's why God leaves some mystery, so that we will continue to try and unwrap it, continue to try to figure it out, continue to try to get to know Him better. Just like any relationship, like people are complex. God is infinitely complex and deep, and there's always more that we can be learning. And that's the beauty of a book like Revelation. We're not going to figure it out, but it drives us, it motivates us to know more, to learn more, to try to discover more who God is. And I think in doing so, we'll discover how much He loves us and how much He cares about us. So, Larry, would you mind reading Revelation chapter 4 for us?
The throne in heaven. After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. The rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also, in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second was like an ox, the third had a face like a man, the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around. Even under its wings, day and night they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to Him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and by Your will they were created and have their being." Bless these words.
Amen. Let's pray real quick. Heavenly Father, we're just so grateful for these words. We're so grateful for the truth that You have given to us about Yourself. We pray that Your Spirit would help us to understand it, to know it, to apply these things to our lives, that, Father, we could be the light You want us to be in the world, that we could bring people to You. We thank You for this time. We just ask that You would be honored by everything that's said here this morning. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. So as I was kind of studying this and reading this, there was one phrase that initially jumped out at me, found in verse 1, and it was a short phrase, two-word phrase. It said, "After this." It says, "After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.'" So this is we're kind of entering this scene. There's stuff that has already happened. And we are in, if you think in terms of a play or a movie or whatever, this is really kind of like scene 2, but there's things that have already taken place that are important, that needed to take place before we could get to this point. Certain things had to happen in this story. And we've been talking about them for the last several weeks. We've been talking about the letters that Christ Himself had written to the churches. And I really see these letters as preparation. Like, we got to get some stuff in order. We got to get some things ready because, as I said before, things are about to get weird, right? Things are about to get crazy. There are some things that if we didn't go through this preparation up here, you would probably not be ready for when they did show up. So there's a season of preparation that we have to get ready for. And I think we're in that season right now, right? We're in kind of in this church age where He's preparing us. And I think that there's really three things that kind of jumped out to me from those. And if I can just summarize real quickly kind of where we've been in these letters. Three main ideas. One is that I think Christ wanted to encourage the church. I think part of helping people to get ready for something is to encourage them where they're at. He wanted them to know, like you're doing some good things. Like, it's not all bad, right? I want to encourage you some things. He said, and I'll just kind of, the ones that jumped out at me, He knows their hard work. Like, He recognizes that. You guys are working hard. And I'm just talking about the churches in general, not each one in particular, but in general, these were some of the encouragements that He said. You're persevering. There's sound doctrine. I know that you're suffering. I know that there's persecution, but you have faithfulness, love, and purity. Like, these are some of the things that I'm seeing in you. And I think part of His preparation for these people is for them to understand, like there's some encouraging things that are going on here. You're not completely off the rails. And we look at the church around the world, there's plenty of challenges, plenty of things going wrong, but there's also a lot to be thankful for and a lot to be grateful for. There are brothers and sisters around the world. I mean, I run into them in Ethiopia and Haiti and India. I mean, they're persevering, they're faithful, they're doing their best to preach sound doctrine, they're full of love, and, you know, I mean, this is a church that's full of love. You know, I think about all the phone calls that you all are making, the way you're praying for people, the way you're giving money. I mean, there's just a lot of good things, and I think Christ wanted them to know, like there's a lot good going on here. So encouragement is part of, if we're going to get prepared for something, we need to be encouraged. Like, it's not all hope. Like, there's good things going on.
Amen.
In light of that, though, And on the same hand, there are also some challenges, right? There are also some things, places where they can grow, places where they're lacking. He has some things against them. That's kind of the phrase that he uses over and over in those letters, right? I have these good things. I know of this. I know of your good deeds, your purity, your love, your devotion, the fact that you're suffering, all these things, your hard work. But I have some things against you. So it's not all good, but there's some challenges here. Some of you have lost your first love. There's some immorality. There's some idolatry. Some of you are spiritually dead. Some of you haven't finished the work that I've given you to do. You have some unfinished deeds. There's some lukewarmness, right? There's some just some spiritual, you're just kind of in this comfort zone of lukewarmness. So not only do I want to encourage you, but I also want, during this time of preparation, there's some things that we need to work on, some challenges that we need to get after. And, you know, not to repeat all the sermons you've been hearing for the last 4 weeks or so, we won't go there, but we'll leave it at that. I think we all know this, right? There's some things, there are some areas in our lives where we need to work, where we need to shore some things up, where we need to be more diligent. There's work maybe that God, the Spirit, has put on your mind or on your heart. Like, I need to do that. I need to go talk to that person. I need to share with that person. I need to reach out to this person. Whatever it is, you probably know, like, there's some things left yet for me to do. And there's some things that I need to work on and get better at.
Amen.
So there's encouragements, there's challenges. I think part of the preparation, though, is also there's some promises. And I think at any time, when you're getting prepared for something, whether it's a game, I'm coaching basketball now, you're going to get a lot of like basketball analogies probably over the next 3 months, so just get ready for that. There's always like the promise, if you do these things, if you work hard, if you encourage one another, like there's a payoff, like right down the road. Like, I think that's an important part of, like, you're not just doing this for no reason, there's a payoff. And he mentioned some amazing ones, and again, we don't want to repeat all those sermons, but goodness, it's awesome, right? He says, you have the right to eat from the tree of life, freedom from the second death, the hidden manna, a new secret name. Like, that's one of the promises, that you have a secret name. Like, that's, I don't know what that is, but that's awesome. I hope mine's like, I don't know. I don't want to speculate. Authority over the nations, right?
Amen.
You're going to have the morning star. I mean, this is, to me, like, that's an amazing promise. You know who the morning star is, right?
Jesus.
I mean, that's Christ. That's himself. He's the bright morning star. That's a promise that we are going to get to. You ever jealous of the disciples? Like, they got to walk around with Jesus, like, all the time, you know, and see all this stuff and talk with him and eat with him and, you know, see everything, all the cool stuff he was doing. Like, they had the morning star, kind of like, not in his full glory, of course, but, you know, they had him. But, I mean, that's a promise that we have. We're going to be dressed in white. Our names are going to be in the book of life. We're going to be pillars in the temple of God. And it says we're going to sit with him on his throne, which relates a little bit to what we're going to talk about this morning. So some amazing promises. But there was a season that prior to this chapter says, we got to get you guys ready. We got to get you guys ready. And I often think of the end times, like I think one of the most powerful images is this idea that we are headed to the marriage supper of the Lamb, right? And I think you can even look at all of Scripture as like this big, long engagement marriage kind of thing. And it culminates in the wedding. And right now, we're in that preparation phase, right?
Amen.
Getting the work done, the things done that need to be done. We're getting ourselves cleaned up. And we have this promise of like, when that day comes, man, this is going to be amazing. And I think that that's kind of the same idea, if I can use that analogy of like, we're in that pre-wedding, those pre-wedding days, which are for brides and for grooms. It's like that, I don't know that day is ever going to get here. Like, you are so excited for it, but it just seems like, man, especially if you got like a year-long engagement or something like that. I always advocate for short engagement periods. That's just me, but some people, it's like a year, and it seems like that'll never end. That preparation time will never end, but we know that it will. One day, that day is coming. And in chapter 4, that day comes. And so this is really, as we get to this day, there's not a ton of action in here. Like, that kind of comes later. So this is almost like the beginning of a movie, or the beginning of a story, where you're kind of getting to know the principal actors, the principal characters, if you will. And I mean, this isn't a story, but this is real life. But you're getting to know kind of the main people who are going to be in the rest of the book of Revelation. They are introduced, a lot of them, in this chapter. The first one is the one on the throne. And kind of this idea of the throne is like, that's the central location, the central setting. I mean, the throne is mentioned 37 times in the book of Revelation. 37 times. I mean, it's prominent. This room that we're coming into and we're getting a glimpse of along with John. 37 times it's mentioned. The 24 elders, 12 times. They're in almost every chapter. We read about the 24 elders. These four living creatures, 17 times they show up. I mean, they're almost in every single chapter as well. I mean, these are the kind of the principal, and obviously there's someone's missing here that we don't get to quite yet, but we'll talk about that. But these are some of the main characters in this story. So those are the three characters that I kind of want to talk about. What do these reveal to us? What do these tell us? Why are they kind of the main folks here? So we want to talk about kind of the throne. We want to talk about the 24 elders, and we want to talk about these four creatures. So what do we know about the throne and kind of this initial, this scene that we have? Let me read just again, verses 1 through 3. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And a voice I had heard first speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. You notice there's no real description of who that is. We can infer, but at this point there's no real description of that person in particular. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. So a couple things. And let me give you just some quick observations that this person had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, which is a ruby. That's what it is. So the idea is that there's this red, kind of this redness to it. And around it, there was an emerald, a rainbow, right? That was like an emerald that kind of encircled the throne. Out from the throne come flashes of lightning, sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before it, which we read in verse 5, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, we know that there's a lot of kind of interpretations of really, what does this mean? Like, what is some of the symbolism, I guess, behind this? So let me go through those pretty quickly. So what's going on here? The historicist basically says that and they kind of see this is an unfolding of human history, the whole book of Revelation. So it says this is a vision intended to call attention to the sovereignty of God, which is a prelude to the rise and fall of Rome, which happens in chapters 6 through 11, and ultimately the end of the world. The preterist, who basically says everything in the book of Revelation has been fulfilled, and essentially 70 AD is kind of over. They say, and I'm summarizing because there's a lot of sub-views kind of within these different camps. Not everybody kind of agrees necessarily even within these different camps. But similar to Ezekiel's vision, who had a similar kind of view of this throne and everything that was there, he's saying, so Ezekiel's vision concerned the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC when the Babylonians kind of conquered Jerusalem. This vision is concerning the second second destruction, which took place in 70 AD. So again, pointing to the sovereignty of God and really God's judgment on Jerusalem is what this kind of we're getting into here. This is just the beginning of it. The futurists say that this is a major turning point. Up to now, we've talked about the things that were and are, and this is the things that are to come. And one of the things that they think is that John's transportation to this place is seen as a type of rapture. So the futurists think like that this is evidence, along with the presence of the elders, of that there's going to be a rapture.
Amen.
The idealists take more of a symbolic view of this. That really this scene contains symbols, probably have a mixture of past, present, and future elements that nonetheless depict God's nature. So these are, I want to get back to kind of like the details that are listed here. So the throne is obviously a symbol of sovereignty, right? The fact that God is sovereign and in control. That was always the place where a monarch or a sovereign would sit when they would make their decrees on what was going to happen in the world. The throne was the place. And so this is kind of a symbolic depiction that God is in fact sovereign over history. God is in fact sovereign over the world. The clear jasper that's there, you've got kind of the crystal sea as a symbol of his purity. That there's no blemish, there's no stain, no sin, obviously, in God. The red, the sardius, the ruby that's there is a symbol of his wrath, right? It's a symbol of his justice, the fact that there will be payment for wrongdoing. And the rainbow, as we all remember from Noah's Ark and all that, is a symbol of God's grace, right? And his mercy and the fact that that he's forgiving.
Amen.
So, out of all of this, I think that probably the point that we need to take is that God is sovereign and that God is in control of whatever happens after this. The first, kind of the first image that John or really, you know, the people who are revealing this to John wanted us to get is that whatever happens after this, that it starts with the sovereignty and the control of God. That God doesn't show up kind of as a result of everything that happens, that he is actually orchestrating these events from his throne room, from his throne. That God is ultimately the one who is in control.
Amen.
So I think that that's a comforting thing. I think that that's obviously an important thing for us to remember in a world that is full of chaos, where everything seems out of control, where there seems to be no one who's calling the shots necessarily, that ultimately God is the one who is in control. Second kind of group that shows up are the 24 elders. What we see about them is that they're dressed in white and they have crowns of gold on their heads. Two things. So obviously there's also four views kind of this. The historicists think that the elders represent the church. Triumphant, redeemed, saved, rendering praise and honor to God. There's a similar kind of group of people in Ezekiel, chapter 8 and chapter 11, of 24 people. Actually, it's 25. And so they're like, well, the other one must be Jesus. Kind of throw him in there and, you know, make the math work, I guess. But really, the 24 elders represent the church at large, of which we're a part.
Amen.
The preterists, they don't hold to that necessarily. They say that they don't represent any particular group, but more are included to complete the picture of the heavenly court, much like a chorus in Greek tragedy. So they kind of add to the scene, really to illustrate the fact that God is sovereign, that God is in control, that that he's worthy of praise and honor, and that he's at the center. And in order to be at the center of something, you got to have something around you. So they kind of fill that symbolic role, I guess you could say. The futurist, saying that these folks represent, these 24 elders, represent the redeemed New Testament saints who have been raptured into heaven. Priests dressed in white, kings crowned a royal priesthood, and again, evidence for a pre-tribulation rapture. So they're saying, like, at this point, before any of the really bad stuff takes place, the church has been taken, and they're in the presence of God in the throne room with him. Not everybody obviously holds to that view. The idealists, again, they're more kind of symbolically driven in all of this and how they interpret things. Say that these are celestial representatives of the redeemed, recalling the 12 patriarchs of the Old Testament. And also, the 12 apostles of the New Testament. Again, their robes depict purity, their crowns victory and joy, and the burning of incense, which happens later, their royal priesthood. I don't know. I mean, again, we're just going to try to, we're trying to present kind of a broad view of what everybody thinks. But let me deal more directly, I guess, with the text. I mean, a couple things that we do see is that they are dressed in white. There's loads of references in Scripture to the fact that we are to put off sin and put on Christ. That part of what happens to us as believers is that we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ.
Amen.
The next thing that we kind of notice is that they have crowns of gold on their head. In Philippians, Paul talks about how we will rule with Christ, that we will. And he talks about, in 1 Thessalonians, how we will be given crowns, and the crowns are actually the people that, that we've ministered to, the people that are in our lives. They are actually the crowns on our heads. So there is, a very clear sense here that the idea of that this is a royal priesthood, people who are redeemed, who are forgiven, who have been given a special place in the kingdom. It's interesting to me that there's not just one throne, in this situation, right? They also have thrones. And that there's a kind of, it's not the same, it's a different throne. I mean, it's a unique throne, it's a different throne, but their thrones are also there. So positionally, there's some, I think it's significant. I think, I don't want to say that they're not equal to God, obviously, but there is a positional thing that whoever these people are that they have been given, whether symbolic or literal, I think it's literal. We'll find out when we get there, but they do have thrones. So this is kind of, so they're pure, they're royalty, they have these thrones, they're in a place of honor, whoever they are. That's who they are. But it's interesting to me, what they do. I mentioned that these folks are mentioned in Scripture, or in the book of Revelation, 12 times. They do the same thing every time, as far as I can see. Like, every time that they're mentioned, they're only doing one thing. They're falling down, and they are worshiping. That's
Amen.
It. Like, they don't have any other, that's all they're doing. The whole time. So to me, that was that's pretty fascinating. They really don't have much of a role in this. They are just, I shouldn't say that. They do have a role. I mean, their role is to worship. They fall down and they worship. So what does that mean? So it kind of got me thinking, what does that mean to worship? I mean, literally what And the word worship is interesting in kind of the original languages. What it really means is to kiss the hand. It means to kiss the hand. So when you come into someone and it's a sign of respect, of deference. It's an admission of the greatness of someone. You probably all remember that Robin Hood. I don't know if you remember that old cartoon from Disney when Robin Hood was kissing the hand of, somebody's stealing the rubies off of his ring or something. That used to be kind of a thing where you kiss the ring of the Pope, or you kiss the ring of a sovereign or something like that. It's you're down on one knee and you're kissing the hand. The other, I mean, it's kind of, it's a little gross. I'll say it anyway. It's the same idea as a dog licking the hand of its master. Like, I guess, and I'm not a dog expert, but this is literally like kind of the imagery that's in the original language. That a dog, when it licks your hand, it's a sign of you are the master, I'm the created creature. That's what it is. So these people who are these 24 elders, these 24 people who have their own thrones, they're dressed in white, they have crowns, they are, their one role, their one function, the one thing that they are doing is that they are bowing down, they're worshiping, they are kissing the hand of the one seated on the throne, who's God. And what do they say? I think it's not only interesting what they do, the fact that this is their posture. They're licking the hand, cleaning, if you will, the hand. What do they say? They say, right, you are worthy, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. I think they're telling us some characteristics of this person that they're seeing. They're kind of describing, in this little statement that they make, they're describing who they're looking at. And it gives us, I think, some good insight into who God is. And for me, this is exciting because we're going to get to see this. Right? We're going to get to experience this. It says, you're worthy. Where is it? You're worthy, O Lord our God, to receive glory. And I think I've talked about this before, but I heard this before from Tim Keller. He described, he said in the New and Old Testament, the word glory has kind of like two senses to it. On the one hand, it means beauty. When we say something is glorious, what we mean is that it's beautiful. It's the most beautiful, like the more beautiful it is, the more glory it has. So that's kind of one half of this idea or the sense of the word glory. The other half is that it matters, that it's like important. So like you see a flower and you're like, yeah, it's beautiful, but does it matter to them? I mean, you know, they grow up every year. They're kind of, they come and go. Not so with glory. It's beautiful. It's amazing. But it also matters. Like there's just a sense of like, this is super important. And that's, so as these 24 elders are describing what they're seeing, they're like, this is glory. Not only is it the most beautiful thing we've ever seen, it's the most important thing we've ever seen. So you think about that. Think about in your own mind's eye, what's the most beautiful thing you've ever seen? And pair that with the most important thing. The most important thing that you can imagine. That's what they're describing for us. That's what they're in the presence of. The most beautiful, the most important, weighty, the most, like, they're like, nothing matters more than this. Whatever I thought was important, they're like, we were wrong. Like, this is it. This is what matters the most. Now they say some other things too. Glory and honor. Right? That word honor. I can't remember what that one, you know, I mean, we know what honor means, right? Like, there's just a sense in which it's valuable. That's what it was. When something is honorable, it's worth a high price. Like, it's just, there's a sense of value to it. So, you know, you look at a fancy car, you're like, wow, that thing, that's valuable. Like, we kind of honor that, we respect that, because we sense the value that it has. When we talk about honoring life, right? We talk about honoring the unborn, you know, caring about the unborn. Whatever it is, when we say we honor something, it means we place a high value on it. Like, this is valuable. There's a, maybe you could even say there's a dollar amount to it. And then obviously the last one, they see the power. Right, they see the power that's here. Like, there's unimaginable power coming out of this thing. And I didn't mention earlier, but something else coming out of the throne, right? Lightning. I mean, And how many of you have ever been close to a lightning? Anybody ever been struck by lightning? I don't know. Hopefully not. But, I mean, yeah, Jake, wasn't Jake struck by lightning somewhere? I mean, I can't even imagine. Like, but we know the power. Like, if you've been in a lightning storm, if you've been in a tornado or anything like that, but a lightning storm, can you imagine the power? And they're witnessing this. And they're like, this is who's in control. This is the one who sits on the throne. Unimaginably important, unimaginably beautiful, unimaginably valuable, unimaginably powerful. And they're like, we're going to bend our knee. We're going to kiss the hand. And like a dog, you know, we're going to clean your hand. That's what they do. Like, it seems like, and I don't know, I think they're just, they're so enthralled. I think that they're so captivated that even if God was like, hey, I need you guys to run out and get some coffee or something, like, we got a lot going on here, you guys mind getting lunch? They're like, they wouldn't even be able to hear it, you know? They're so, all that they can do in this moment, in the presence of God, is just worship and just say, you're worthy. Like, you are worth it. You're worth it. You're worth us looking at you and seeing you this way.
Amen.
And we're getting, this is what God's getting us ready for, right? When he reveals himself in Scripture, like, I think if God just showed up and you didn't know anything about him, like, if you never met him before, if you'd never seen him, if you had no, like, we get a shadow of what God is really like. We get a shadow of his beauty, his power, his importance. All those things. We just get a taste of it. But I think he's kind of unveiling things slowly, because if we were just to show up here and not have any clue of who he was, I think it might destroy us. Right? We're in this season of preparation. Why do you think he says get to know us? Because when you really see me, man, it's gonna blow you away. I gotta give you a little introduction before you get here. So be studied up. Be studied up. Get to know
Amen.
You. All right. Third thing, all creation sings. Sorry, the four living creatures. This is where, you know, it's going to progressively get weirder and weirder after, you know. Elders are pretty normal. You know, they don't seem to be too strange. But we've got the four living creatures, verses 6 through 11. In the center, halfway through verse 6, it says, in the center around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. All right, so how do different people look at this? Historicists say, they look at this like oftentimes in a throne room, there would be carved images, right, of power, symbols of the kingdom, if you will, holding up the throne. Often they were like part of the throne, but many times they were just like kind of carvings or statues that were symbolic, right, of the power of that particular kingdom. Like, it might be a lion, you know, or it might be, you know, an eagle or something like that, depending on what that culture, what that kingdom kind of valued or looked to power. So the historians say that carved animals are often used to symbolize kingly power, but these are living and may represent the foundation of God's divine government. Power, intelligence, vigilance, and energy, like the different, you know, ox, lion, eagle, human kind of thing. The preterists, they go back to Ezekiel, similar kind of cherubim, angels, if you will, in Ezekiel chapter 1 and 10. Again, they serve the purpose of emphasizing the majesty of the vision. And they are there to help present the revelations that are coming. Like, the next they play a prominent role in the next several chapters when it comes to the scroll. The futures, they have a lot of varying views on the futurist camp, representing, but this is probably the key, they represent the four aspects of creation. The wild, you know, being the lion, the domestic being the ox, flying animals, and humans. So really these four creatures represent God's creation. And I think that that's probably the prevailing, there's one idea that links them all together, that's probably it. That these beings are there to represent the world that God has created. You've got, you know, the 24 elders, which is God's, you know, humanity. This is more like the created world. But the futurists also say that the eagle may portray Christ as king, the ox as Christ as a servant, Christ as the son of man, the human, and then the power of God kind of in the eagle. Some, I think that was Hal Lindsey who kind of had that view, and some people are like, eh, you're kind of reaching there, Hal, but, you know, that's one interpretation. I mean, I imagine there's probably like a lot of layers to this, you know, and I'm sure God did that intentionally. But I think, you know, the idealist, I think, kind of hits on all of them. They represent the whole of animate life and perform the function that all creation is meant to fulfill, which all creation praises God for his holiness and to glorify him for his work of creation. Right? I mean, that's kind of what Scripture says all over the place, right? If we don't praise him, the rocks will cry out. Like, all creation sings your praises. All throughout Psalms, it says this thing. It says, day and night they never stop saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. I think that this is a new, it's almost like creation has been unleashed. Right? I mean, here our creation is speaking out kind of in a different way maybe than they did before. And for whatever reason, this kind of reminded me of the book of Romans. So I wanted to turn back there because I think it presents kind of an interesting, I don't know, like a snapshot of the history of creation, if you will, or kind of the plight, the story of creation, if you will. And I think Paul's maybe referring to this time here in the throne room. If I read in verse 18 through 25 of Romans chapter 8. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. Maybe those 24 elders. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. Creation right now is in bondage. Creation right now can't sing. Creation can only groan. And I think it's interesting that in this passage, it seems like creation has just all of a sudden been liberated. Like, in a new way. And they are singing. They never stop saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Like, there's been this freedom that all of a sudden creation is back to maybe what it was originally meant to be. What it was originally, dare I say, created to be. And we see here, just this liberation, right? This freedom from sin, this freedom from the bondage that creation has been laboring under for so long. And now we're going to see creation kind of unleashed and being what it was originally meant to be. I think that that's exciting. The one thing, and I just want to kind of land on this a little bit, what do they say? They say holy. How do they describe God? Holy, holy, holy. That word holy is interesting too. It's kind of one that I think has lost its meaning sometimes. What holy means is that you're separate. Like you're different. You're unique. There's nothing like you. You are completely separated from sin. When we talk about the holiness of God, it means that he is unaffected, unstained, unblemished by sin. Like it's not even, it's like oil and water. The two can't even mix. That's what holiness means. And so I think a liberated creation like is recognizing that I couldn't be liberated if it wasn't for a holy God who came in and pulled me out. We had to have something from the outside that came in to reconcile us, to rescue us. Something from the outside had to come, something holy, something separate, without sin, had to come in and save us. And this is what creation from the beginning has been groaning and longing for and wanting. It's beautiful. You know, you think about the throne, right? Christ gave up his throne. He gave it up. He left it so that we could one day have one. Right? Christ was the priest that we couldn't be. Right? And he got down on his knees and he didn't lick their hand. He washed their feet. So that we could be worthy to go and do it. Remember what John the Baptist said? I thought it was interesting. I'm not even worthy to untie the sandals on your feet. But Christ was. He was worthy. He was more than worthy. And he did it gladly. I will bow my knee. I will serve you so that you can be worthy to go and worship what you were made to do, to come into the presence of unbelievable God. Unbelievable power, beauty, importance, all these things. I will bend my knee. I will wash your feet so that you can become worthy to do that. Creation was bound. Creation groaned on the cross. Christ was bound to that cross so that we could be set free. He groaned, right? I mean, cried out so that we could sing. That's where we're headed. So, gosh, I get emotional. It's awesome. I mean, I hope you're excited for that. I hope you realize, like, this isn't fiction. I know it's easy. It's easy in the book of Revelation to think, like, it's all symbolism. Like, it's all just, it's fantasy. Like, it feels like a fantasy book or something.
Riddles.
At times, it's riddles. Like, it just doesn't even, it's hard to even imagine that it can be real. But that's the thing. Like, it is. However it unfolds. I mean, I think these are the things that are in store for us, to be in the presence of God, to have our thrones, to be allowed to see him, to worship him. We'll be liberated along with creation. Crazy thing is, this is just the preparation. We just set the stage. Like the main dude, the groom isn't even here yet. Like he hasn't even shipped. He doesn't get here till... And it's so cool to me. It's so cool to me that when we get to chapter 5 and they bring out the scroll, John cries. It's like, someone's missing from this. Now he's missing. But fortunately, he shows up. Fortunately, not all weddings does the groom show up, right? But in this one, he's there. He shows up, and that's awesome. And so I hope you're encouraged. Get ready. Keep working to get ready. Fix those things that you need to fix, the challenges, you know, whatever that list is, wherever your heart is, work on that. Be encouraged. We're doing some good things. Keep doing those things. Don't grow weary in doing good, but continue to do good. And understand that these promises are for us and that we're headed towards that feast. And it's just getting started. We're going to get to see some amazing, it's quite a wedding that we, you know, it's going to happen here in a little bit. So let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. thanks that this isn't fiction. This is your revealed word. We thank you that you are who you say you are. We can trust that. We can believe it. I pray that you just help us to continue to wait patiently, as Paul writes in Romans. Wait patiently for our liberation, and help us to continue to prepare, but to look forward and just be excited about it, just to be full of hope and joy and just excitement. Like, we're going to the most amazing, amazing wedding, and we are at the center of it, along with Christ. And we're so grateful. I pray that, Father, you would just continue to develop us, make us into the people you want us to be. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right.
On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make the preparations for you to eat the Passover?" He replied, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him the teacher says, 'My appointed time is near. I'm going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house.'" So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. Mark, to your boys, hand out the elements, please. Hurry. Appreciate it. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he'd given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us this covenant, the new covenant, this new Lord's Supper that you've given us to remember your Son Jesus. We want to thank you for that. We want to thank you most of all for him, all that he's done for us, that he's gone to the cross for us to save us from our sins, to give us new life, and given us the promise that we will be with him forever in heaven. Thank you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
Let's end our worship service now by singing "Holy, Holy, Holy." How appropriate that would be. Number 70. Picture singing this in heaven someday. Brother Joe, if he'd take us to the throne, if you would, please.
Let us pray. Oh, precious Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Precious Heavenly Father, as always, thank you for your word. We have went with John and seen a glimpse into heaven this morning, and we have your word to read and dwell and think of the future that you have for us and all the many mysteries that we are As Trey said, we will find out soon enough when we are in your presence.
Amen.
Thank you for this wonderful church. Thank you for all the blessings that you have helped us to provide for all the people. Let us continue to do so. Please send us out into the world today and this week that they will know that we are different and we are set apart. And we will try to fulfill your mission that you have for each and every one of us. Thank you for all these things. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
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 Before everyone leaves, we've kind of decided to have a holiday dinner instead of a Thanksgiving dinner and a Christmas dinner. We'd like to have a holiday dinner on December the 10th. So there'll be no dinner this month. We'll wait till December 10th and we'll celebrate Thanksgiving, Christmas then. Meat will be provided. I think that's all I want to say. Yes, sir.
We won't be here.
Oh, okay. Well, we'll save you.
We'll eat something for you.
I'll send these out.